And so the title for today's message is Instructions for Trustworthy Servants of Christ. Instructions for Trustworthy Servants of Christ. We're continuing our series through Paul's letter to 1 Timothy. You will notice that almost every sermon, a lot of the themes are repetitive. There's been an emphasis on good doctrine, that's right belief, and good teaching, right? So good doctrine needs to be taught, but not just good right belief and right teaching, but right living. So you see this theme of godliness and godly character, the right application of good teaching and good doctrine. Well, today we continue along those lines, but today I do want to spend some time, especially under point number 3, just camping out on application. Okay, so point number 3 is going to be longer than the other 3 points because we want to spend some time unpacking the application because we're allowed to. Because some of the points I'll just mention quickly because it's repetitive of what you'll hear this week, what you'll hear next week, what you heard last week and the week before, and so forth. Okay, so if you have God's word, meet me now in 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. Today, in verses 6 to 10, we see 4 trustworthy instructions for every servant of Christ. That's the title of the sermon, Instructions for Trustworthy Servants of Christ. And point number 1 is our task. Okay, so point number 1 is our task. What is our task as good servants of Christ Jesus? You'll look with me at the first part of verse 6. Paul writes this: if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Okay, good means noble. Good means honorable. And servant, the Greek word used for servant is deacon. Some of your translations, not the newer translations, but some of the older translations might have the term good minister because Timothy was a minister, or good deacon, but Timothy did not hold the office of deacon. Right, he was more like an elder. This morning, I had to preach in our Cantonese, and I was told that in the Chinese translation, it's minister and deacon. So I had to clarify that this actually applies to everyone. But when you look at the English translations, every conservative translation, the best translations, all translate rightly servant. Because in this context, Paul is talking to Timothy, but he's not just talking to pastors. He's talking to everyone who serves God up front, who serves behind the scenes. He's using the term deacon in a general sense of service. So if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now, so this applies to all of us. Everyone wants to be a good servant of Jesus Christ. What are these things? That's very vague. These things. Well, look down at verse 11, and Timothy is commanded to command and teach these things. So these things could refer to the previous passage. It could refer to the content that follows. But it is best to understand that these things refers to everything that Paul has instructed Timothy to teach. All the good doctrine, all the good application, all of the instruction, if you continue. Now, this word, if you put, is in the present participle. And all that means, in simple language, is that Timothy, don't stop. You don't just teach it once, but you'll be a good servant if you continue. Because the temptation is not to continue. That's why the Greek language matters. See, I don't know about you, but I'll confess, and you guys are probably like me, right? We're human beings. So let's just say you're trying to share the gospel with someone, or you're trying to correct another believer, a professing believer, or you're trying to minister to someone. What happens when they reject you once? You might go to pray, you try again. What happens if they keep rejecting you? I would give up. Right? I would say, well, it's not my job to change you. That's the Holy Spirit's job. That's the truth. So you know what? I think I'm going to stop putting these things before you. Because clearly you've rejected my putting forth of these things. How many of you guys would do as I? That you would just probably say, yeah, maybe I'm not the right person. Maybe it's not the right time. Now, what Paul is telling Timothy in the present participle is that even these false teachers continue to ravage the church, you continue to teach. Even when people are deceived, you keep teaching. You keep exhorting. You keep encouraging. Even when people reject you, even when you think you're too young, even when they're much older than you, you continue to lovingly put these things before these brothers. Now, let me give you a word picture for put these things. Now, this phrase, put these things before, it has a wide range of meaning. So some would say this is a gentle suggestion. Others would say this is a command. Now, that is true, that there's a range of meaning that can mean anything from a suggestion to an imperative. But when you read it in context with verse 11, where Timothy is told to command and teach the same things, it's a little bit of a strong exhortation. So why doesn't he just say command these things? But here he's saying put these things before the brothers. I think it's because now it's applying to all of us. And so the word picture you get, and I think I found this in one of the books I was reading, is that imagine a refreshment table. Okay, a refreshment table that you put out every single week, but you have some of the best foods or desserts or dim sum on there, and you're telling people, come on, you got to try this, right? You got to try this. You got to try that dim sum. You know, the thing that Auntie so-and-so made, you have to try her dumplings. You have to try it. Right now, come on, come on. And you're telling people, come on, come on. And every week you're putting it forth. Now, what? You can't force the person to eat it. You can't drag them over. By the way, that's a crime. And like stuff the dumpling into their mouth. Yeah, dim sum. You want some more? You know, you're not the Rock, okay? I know. I smell what the Rock is cooking. I don't want that down my throat, right? And so you can't force people to eat it, but you can strongly put it forth in front of them, and you can do it every single week. And you could tell people how good it is and even put some spin on it and say, hey, you know, I made it. You know, are you going to diss me? You got to try it. I made it. If it's bad, then tell me it's bad, but I made that refreshment. Right? And they're like, okay, if you made it, then I'll try it. Now, that's what Timothy is supposed to do. He's supposed to do it, but he can't force people to. So that's why it's important to understand the language. So if you continue to strongly exhort but not force these teachings before the brothers and sisters in Christ, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now that's our task. Our task, all of us, is to continue to serve people, to point people towards Christ's likeness. And we don't stop. We continue to do that. Point number two is our nourishment, right? As good servants, as trustworthy servants of Jesus Christ, speaking of food, we are nourished and raised up by good food. Now, why do we choose this word? If you'll look at the second part of verse 6, it says, you know, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Now, this word for training, the ESV translates train, but I think the New American Standard, someone say amen, does it say nourished? Amen, yes? Okay. Sometimes the New American Standard, they keep changing their versions, and so they keep changing it. Now, this word trained, it means nourished. It means trained in the sense of being reared up and raised up the way that you would nourish and raise up a child. This is a different word than what Paul employs couple verses later where he's talking about physical training and training for godliness. Completely two different words being used. So this is talking about being nourished in the Word of God. So just like Timothy, many of you have studied the Bible over the years, over the decades. Some of you still study every week. During BSF, you study Bible Study Fellowship, and then you come to Sunday school maybe in your own devotional reading, you listen to sermons. Every servant of Christ, every believer, needs to be nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. Words of faith and of good doctrine. Words of faith refers primarily to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it also expands to the right application of the gospel. So it's one thing to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, that he died for our sins and rose from the grave, and we surrender to him as Lord. But what does it look like to apply that belief to our everyday living? And good doctrine, as I mentioned, is not only right belief, it's the teaching that's put out in the New Testament and the right understanding of the Old Testament, but it's also right living. But remember that when Timothy received this letter from Paul, the New Testament was not completed yet. So you wouldn't refer to the scriptures in a sense of the Bible as we have it today. In fact, Timothy is told that he was raised up in the sacred writings, and that was a reference to the Old Testament. Of course, that's the Old Testament rightly applied and understood from a Christian perspective. that Jesus Christ fulfills the promises of the Old Testament. So when Paul says here, being trained and nourished in the words of faith, this includes the Old Testament and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which helps us to understand where the Old Testament was pointing us towards, who the Old Testament was pointing towards, and it applies to everything, obviously, that Jesus taught, the Sermon on the Mount, his ethical teaching, as well as all of the stuff he taught his disciples, and the teachings and the stories about Jesus, and it would slowly include all the more, all the letters written by the New Testament writers. For us today, we can simply say the Bible. Yeah, we can simply say that this is talking about the content that's contained in the 66 books of the Bible. We have been trained and nourished in these words that you've followed. So not only has Timothy and every good servant of Christ, not only have we been trained, but we must follow. Okay, so that's our nourishment. Point number two, our nourishment. Now, an example of this is that we might not go around and identify ourselves as Protestants, but did you know that we are considered Protestants? How many of you guys knew that? That we're considered Protestants, right? Which is different because when you, from Catholicism, because when you, on a survey, when they survey Christianity, a lot of times they're including, you know, Christians and Catholics. Fair enough. You're thinking through the lens of the historical Catholic Church. But during the Protestant Reformation, it was doctrine, good doctrine, it was the words of faith that fueled the Protestant Reformation. We exist as Protestants by God's sovereignty, but because God revealed his word to Martin Luther and other reformers. But you can't mention the Protestant Reformation without breathing the name Martin Luther. Luther, for those of you who don't know him, was a 16th century German monk and theologian. He was a devout Catholic. But he struggled. He struggled because when he sinned, he felt so much guilt and shame. He felt like he was never good enough for God. I mean, some of you might feel that way. I'm never good enough for God. I'm never good enough for God. I'm never good enough for God because I still sin. I'm so ashamed every time I sin. The problem for Luther was he had bad doctrine to begin with, and bad doctrine led to bad understanding and bad application. But on one occasion, Luther was going through a time of intensive study, an intensive Bible study. And he came to understand sound doctrine where Romans 1:17 became the bedrock verse that reshaped his doctrine. And he came to understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Romans 1:17 says the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, not faith for works or not faith to works. Doesn't deny the works are necessary as an evidence of genuine faith, but you are not saved by works because it says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So Luther's heart came alive. Why? Because he was finally nourished. He was finally nourished with good doctrine. Good doctrine led to good application. He challenged the false beliefs taught by the Roman Catholic Church of the time. And the Protestant Reformation begun and was fueled by being nourished in good doctrine. And many of you have learned and followed biblical teaching and biblical application. But we need to continue. So that leads us to point number three. So we've seen that trustworthy servants of Christ, we understand our task is to continue to point people towards Christ. Even when they reject us, there's gentle and loving ways to exhort. And there are times where you step back and pray, and then you make yourself available somehow to continue to point people towards Christ. But we can only do that if we've been and we continue to be nourished by good doctrine and the words of faith, but we need to continue to train. And that leads us to point number three, where we'll spend the bulk of our time, our training. Our training, look with me at verses 7-8. Paul writes this, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness." And this Greek word for train, he's thinking of a gymnasium. He's thinking of athletics, the Olympics, right? He's thinking of athletic training, and that's his illustration. Verse 8, "For while bodily training," that's physical training, "is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now, the false teachers, they were devoted to these irreverent, silly stories and myths. We've talked about this earlier on, but stories and theories, ideas that were fabricated, false genealogies, false characters that were secretly revealed, that were then coming up with a legalistic teaching that had a Jewish flavor, a misunderstanding of the Pentateuch and the Torah. So we've talked about that in the past. And so Timothy is to completely avoid these irreverent and false teachings, and rather Timothy should focus on training in godliness. Now, godliness simply refers to godly character. So when you think of godliness, it's not sitting there like with a halo over your head, wearing some translucent white thing, saying, "I'm so holy." You know, what does that even look like? Because how do you know that? Because 1 Timothy 3:16, you guys like John 3:16? Check out 1 Timothy 3:16. It's also about Jesus. 1 Timothy 3:16, which we looked at recently, it refers to Christ as the mystery of, what does your Bible say? Godliness, right? The mystery of godliness. So when you say, what is godliness? The answer is Christ. And so we could apply that and say, when you look at the character of Christ, you see godliness. When you look at the love of Christ, the actions of Christ, the servant nature of Christ, the humility of Christ, it would embody godliness. Godliness refers simply to Christ-like character. Now, Paul is using the common example of training for godliness, and he's comparing spiritual training to physical training. Just as an athlete trains and disciplines his or her body, we as believers are to practice spiritual discipline for the sake of godliness in Christ. Now, I need to be clear here. I know there's some doctors in here, so this is for you as well. Paul is not saying, don't exercise, okay? He's not saying, don't train your body. That would be a misinterpretation of Scripture. That's why he says it's of some value. He doesn't say, for while bodily training is of no value at all, right? Bodily training is of some value. Exercise and staying healthy, it does matter. But what he's saying is, don't get over-concerned with your physique. You know, everybody back then in the Greco-Roman world, they valued some level of bodily training. But our bodies are aging. We have to realize that it's true. And you just have to, you know, bodily training is important, but it's not the ultimate end all. And I think most of us would agree with that. But godliness is of value in every way. And so not just some ways, right? Not just, you don't compartmentalize, oh, there's my spiritual life, and then there's my non-spiritual life. No, he says in every way, spiritual training is going to impact your entire life. Now, and then it holds promise to the present life and also for the life to come. Now, most of us would agree easily with the life to come, meaning when you train for godliness, you might not see the present value, but you know that when you get to heaven, there's rewards in heaven. You will be Christ-like. You'll be glorified. You'll be in the presence of God. Jesus will, God willingly, tell you how pleased he is with you. Hopefully, that's what we all believe, right? That when we get to heaven in the life to come, there's value. We agree. But it needs some convincing, because if you train for godliness, it doesn't guarantee a popularity. You might actually be more persecuted. You might be rejected by certain people. So you have to understand what Paul's saying. He's talking about holding promise not as an equation, not as a math solution, not as if you take A and you plus B, it's going to equal C. If you train for godliness, you're going to have great blessing in your present life. Well, it depends what you mean by blessing, right? This is more like a proverb. It's generally true. It's wisdom. It's wisdom that there are promises. What might that look like? Well, if you are Christ-like in your character, if you work hard to be Christ-like in your character, which means that you're not proud, which means that you're not mean-spirited, but you're very truthful about what you believe, but yet you're kind, you're humble. You might not get ahead in certain areas of life, but in the workplace, people might say, I don't know about your Jesus, but I sure really appreciate that you treat everyone like your Jesus, right? You treat everyone in a Christ-like way. Your neighbors, relationship with your neighbors might say, I don't know if I believe in your Jesus, but I sure appreciate how you're considerate and how you look out not just for your own property and your own interests, but also for my property and my own interests. Thanks for pushing the trash can in for me when I was on vacation, or thanks for, you know, bringing my package back over to me when it was misdelivered to you. You know, thanks for helping me with this and that. Generally, I think that godliness, I think we would agree that there are some present promises that, yeah, some people might not believe in your Jesus. Some people may persecute you, but the majority of people of common sense would want to have a relationship with you. They would want to at least be acquainted with you if you cultivate godliness. Godliness has a positive impact on, can have a positive impact on your marriage or on your friendships, on your relationship with your children. Godliness can have an impact when you train and focus on godliness. It can actually help you in your spiritual, mental, and emotional stability and strength. Because when your heart is consumed by wanting more of Christ and prioritizing and spending time focusing on Christ, you're going to be less consumed, and translate that over to less worried and less anxious about the things of this world that you can't control. It doesn't mean you're irresponsible, okay? But it means that your heart, if you truly want to be satisfied by Christ, you will be more satisfied by Christ because you will prioritize and you'll spend your time on Christ. So godliness has value. It's not a guarantee. That he's not promising an easy life. He's not promising a life of worldly success. In fact, at times, you'll be tempted. You will actually be tempted to say, hey, I invest this much time and energy into my spiritual life while my friend invests all of his or her time into financial gain, and wow, it really seems like they're living a very promising life. Is this really worth it, God? That's when your faith is tested. And you have to say, well, God, some of the things, some of the blessings that you give me that are your gifts that you promise me in this present life, they're not tangible in that way. But in time, you will see how that training will be put into action when trials come. And that leads us to application. I guess that was application two that I just gave you. But I call that theology. But how is godliness cultivated? Right? That's what Paul doesn't really talk about. I want to spend some time on that. He talks about training in godliness. Now, we all know what training in athletics would be. Right? We all understand that the more you train, the stronger you get. And when you get injured, you need a rehab. You understand that. You need a diet for your physical exercise. The more strict you are, the more it doesn't promise that you won't get cancer. It doesn't promise that you won't get some disease. But it does hold out some promise that you would be generally healthier. We all agree with that. That's just science. That's just human nature, right? That's just common sense that if you take care of yourself, there's a better chance that you're going to be healthier. So the more emphasis you put on, the more input, the more output is guaranteed. But so what does it look like to cultivate godliness? Here's why that question needs application, is because the more input you put into godliness, you can't generate more godliness. Do you know what I'm saying? We grow in Christ-likeness not by our own strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only God can grow us. So you know what I'm saying? You could pray for an hour and still say amen, get in your car, and get angry and be impatient, right? You could read the Bible and study all this theology, and you can still be impatient, and you can still sin and struggle with lust. You know what I'm saying. And that's why worldly training is so different from training for godliness. It's not so much how much input you put in, although that matters. It's more about posture. But let's talk about the first one, trials. How is godliness cultivated? Trials. We train ourselves for godliness when we exercise, right? You should exercise faith in God during those trials. Trials of various kinds will test your belief in the Christian doctrines and in Christ. And in those moments, we learn to depend on God. We're humbled. Trials cause us to grow in humility because trials remind us that we're not in control. There are things that are in our control, but trials remind us, look, you know, this thing you could not control. This event you couldn't control. And we realize in those moments that we're helpless without God, and so we become less self-reliant, and we become more dependent upon God. That's how we train. God designs and assigns trials for our life. And he tests us in ways where we can handle. And he puts people around us, and if we want to take advantage of our brothers and sisters of Christ, that God's supplied us with people to encourage us and walk alongside with us. He's given us the Spirit of God. He's given us the Word of God. He's given you all his spiritual resources, and he's given you himself. And in those trials, you grow in godliness. Without trials, there's no reason to really have your faith be tested that deeply. But again, trials are part of God's agenda, his curriculum for training us in godliness. So that's one way we train, is by exercising faith in God during trials. Secondly, relationships. The closer the relationship, the more training ground there is for godliness. You know, when I was single, I was not married until 29. And for a seminarian and then later a pastor, that's kind of late, although that's not late, you know, in the real world. But I was single until I was married at 29. I mean, I was dating a little bit, 3 years up until then. But when you're single, you go home and live by yourself, or you live with a roommate, right? So when I have to be on my best behavior, because I'm a pastor, is during the workday. You know, I work with other pastors too, so we should be treating each other kindly. And then you work with Christian people, and then you meet non-Christians and you want to evangelize them, so generally you're nice. When you're working with people, there's always challenges. Now, put yourself in the secular world. When I worked in the secular world in different jobs, I could be like, I don't really like this person. This person's kind of rude. I don't know if they like me. I don't really have to be their friend, but I need to work with them, right? So I don't really have to change my character. I can maintain in my heart that I don't like you. You are arrogant. You think I'm arrogant. I don't like that you're a Clipper fan. You know, I don't have to be your friend. So, you know what? Here's my report for today. Right, give me your sales record. Okay, let me see. Okay, we're done. We're done. Okay, we got to meet. We have to meet. Okay, let's meet. I don't have to change any part of my character. I go home and I can hate them. I just turn on my ESPN. Really? And it's reruns over and over again. I'm meditating on ESPN. Oh, same play. Oh, that's great again. And I go back to work, and I can just perform. Then I got married. And now you can't hide anymore, right? Or if you have a close relationship, or if you have roommates. The closer the relationship, the more your character has to be impacted, right? Because then people begin to see, hey, I don't like that about you. And you have a choice. The choice is to have a horrible relationship, to end the relationship, which in marriage, that's not permitted biblically. Or your relationship with your children, you know, you don't end the relationship, or you change. Now, you don't need to be married to be sanctified, right? There's friendships and relationships within the church where you're supposed to be honest with each other. But no wonder the Apostle Paul took the illustration of marriage to illustrate the relationship between Jesus and his people. Is that the closer and more intimate the relationship, the more you are forced to grow in Christ-like character. Or you have a horrible relationship, a miserable life, or again, you end the relationship. And I think God's prescription is change. Not overnight, but slowly, two people change. Two people change. So when you have to relate to people, that is the second way that God grows us in godliness, is through our closer relationships, where our good character is exposed and our bad character, and we have to change. Now, the next two are related. Time and treasure. Time talks about priority. We're all busy. I can tell you I'm busy, right? But I'm busy doing the things that matter to me. I prioritize ministry because I love ministry. So I'm going to make time for ministry. And even when I'm busy, I'm going to make time for more ministry. Yeah, be careful, right? That you don't idolize ministry. The point I'm trying to make is all of us say we're too busy. We all have time. It's not a matter of we don't have time, it's a matter of priority. And this is convicting for me. We train ourselves for godliness when we give time to spiritual matters, meaning spend time feeding ourselves and indulging in spiritual things. Cultivating godliness requires that we give time to spiritual matters, because whatever you use your time for to unwind, you're making a choice on how you use that time. Whatever you want to make time for in your life, you're going to make that time because you desire those things. This is true of anything in life. If you want to get fit, you need to exercise and diet, you will make the time. You need to invest the time. But let me go back to what I was saying, that it's not, spiritual growth is not input equals output, okay? Spiritual habits and discipline are rhythms and postures for the spirit to work. Like I said, let's just use Paul's illustration. If you work out, if you exercise hard 3 hours a week, you're going to see some results. Do you agree? Yeah. What if you exercise hard 10 hours a week? Is it more results? Yeah, okay. What if you exercise 15 hours a week and you did a good diet? Input equals output. If I spent 10 hours a week learning Chinese, I could probably preach in Mandarin, you know? Really, input equals output. If you spend hours studying the financial market, if you spend hours being a K-drama expert, you know, if you spend hours on fashion or shopping for the best deals, you're gonna be good at it. Input equals output is how the world runs. But what happens when you need the Holy Spirit to cause the growth? The more time you spend, all you're doing is posturing yourself. You're putting yourself in the right posture to experience God. And so when you pray, it's not the prayer that's generating growth. You understand that, right? It's not growth by works. It's not that, like, the more you pray, all of a sudden you're like, ding, 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 these points are coming up, and then you're, like, growing. It's not like lifting weights, like you're praying, and then so you're getting more muscles spiritually. When you're praying, the number one thing that happens is that right there you're practicing dependency on God. You're surrendering. And then you're praying, asking Him for help, so you're recognizing that He's there, and you're acting like a Christian. And when you're praying, you're submitting some worries to Him. So maybe you're lifting your burdens to Him. And when you say amen and you open your eyes and you start to go about your day, and then you pray again a couple hours later, what that does is it just shows you things that you normally wouldn't see. And you count those as blessings. And when He does answer your prayer, you actually see it as an answer to prayer, versus when you don't pray, then you don't see anything as an answer to prayer because you didn't pray. So when you posture yourself, all that does is it puts you in a position to recognize the work of God in your life and in the work of others, and you're allowed to experience God's presence. You're making time, basically, to put yourself in a position for God to do the work in you. Same thing with Bible reading. You can read it academically and still not grow, but if you set time aside just to even look at one verse or listen to some Bible if you're too busy, you know, on your car ride, or listen to some biblical teaching and just take a thought or two, over time what it does is that you're posturing yourself in a position where God can change your thinking because He's putting thoughts into your mind. So rather than listening to the radio or to music all day, which those songs, you know, sometimes it's subconscious, like all of a sudden you didn't purposely try to memorize a song. But all of a sudden, you can walk down the hall, and you're like, the song comes, and you can actually sing the whole song. What happened is that you listen to that song over and over again on your playlist that you just happen to memorize it. Same thing with Scripture. All you're doing is you're putting Scripture into your mind enough that over time, it begins to shape you, especially when you're tempted or when you need to make hard decisions. That Scripture, the Spirit brings it, pulls it up from your heart, pulls it into your memory, puts it forth, and you're able to walk out and live out God's Word, right? And so we have to prioritize the time, but it's not input equals output. It's putting yourself in a position. That's what spiritual habits do for us, putting ourselves in a position for us to recognize the work of God and for God to work in us. God's the one that does the work. And the fourth one related to time is treasure. We train ourselves for godliness when Christ becomes our treasure. Our hearts are consumed by so many things in this world. so many pursuits and desires. But Jesus reminds us, and he reminded me this week, this one, I like how the NIV puts it, right, is that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So is your heart consumed with anxiety? Well, what's in your heart? What are you worried about? Is your heart filled with stress? Is your heart filled with anger and hurt and bitterness? Well, what are you treasuring? When what you treasure is being taken from you or not being given to you, or what you treasure is being threatened, then you start to really worry. But if you treasure Christ, it's not that those responsibilities and those worries are going to disappear. It's that your heart is going to be lighter because you're satisfied in Christ, because you're treasuring the things of Christ, the things that matter, and you're going to be able to appreciate things. You're going to be able to say, hey, it's so stressful that this event happened, but I'm so glad it happened this week when my plate was lighter and not 2 weeks ago. That would have crushed me. You see, even the negative things in life, you can say, oh, thank you, Jesus. You're still good because you're praying and you're looking for God to move. Then you'll see him move. All right, so training for godliness. And so our training, that's our third point. Now, training for godliness is not easy. As we mentioned, it's like laboring, and it's persevering in a struggle. That's why we need to keep our hopes above. We need to keep our gaze upon Christ in heaven. That leads to our final point, which is our hope. Our hope. Let me read to you verses 9 and 10. It says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, verse 9, this is a repeated phrase you've seen over and over again. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. It simply means it's true. It's worthy of believing and placing your faith into. But verse 10, Paul continues to focus on our work of striving towards good doctrine. The word translated toil in the ESV simply means to labor. And to strive means to engage in a struggle. So you get this picture of pushing forward, but with perseverance. So I've mentioned this before, that the Christian walk is less of a walk over time, but the more you walk with Jesus, the more it's a Christian limp. You're limping, but you're still limping with hope, with your gaze in heaven. You know, Jesus is the ultimate, like he needed help carrying the cross up the hill in his weakest moment. I mean, that's how God works through brokenness, right? And I keep mentioning Jacob, that Jacob had to learn to trust God, that God actually had to put his hip out of his socket for him to, after wrestling with God, then Jacob's walking with a limp, right? Because he had to learn to trust in God, and that's what that's what spiritual training does to you. So contrary to athletic training where you're running harder, spiritual training, it causes you to limp. Because when you limp, you're reminded that you're dependent upon God. That's the picture here. To this end, we toil and we strive. It's not easy because we have our hope set on the living God, not the dead God. Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that living God is often used in contrast to dead idols. The idols that are dead, that you have to put the idol in the place and the idol falls down. Oops, sorry, God, I'm going to pick you up and put you back up here now. Oh, I'm going to steal this idol and hide it. You read those Old Testament stories? You can't do that with God. He's a living God. He's not dead. He's a living God. And then it qualifies, right? It says, setting your hope on the living God, who is Christ, who is Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, we know this is not teaching universalism. This is not saying that Jesus is going to save every single person in this world. This is saying that Jesus is the Savior that's preached to all people. He's the Savior of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. He's the Savior of all people. He's the Messiah to all types of people. But especially for those who believe, that means that he's the actual Savior for those who believe. Now, let me give you the big idea, and I will end with one application. The big idea is the trustworthy servants of Christ train in good doctrine and in godliness while setting our hope on God. Trustworthy servants of Christ train in good doctrine and godliness while setting our hope on God. Now, Christ is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Contrary to what some of you guys assume, I'm not going to go on a rant on Calvinism versus Arminianism. I will say this. The world is uncertain. When you look at our world globally, it seems like the world is falling apart. Wars are not ending. Wars are being continued by a single person. And his agenda and desire. We're always paying attention to what happens in the Asia-Pacific realm. Anything could happen that could affect our global economy. No sane man tries to offer an earthly solution as if he's the savior of all people. As the human condition continues to seem worse, some might claim to have a solution for a nation or so, but no one truly has one. No politician, no world organization, not even the Silicon Valley billionaires. No one truly has a solution. No politician, no organization. Not the richest, not the most powerful, not the smartest people in the world. You know who is actually going to come up with a solution that people would actually believe? Guess who? The Bible tells us there's going to be a person who leads a federation of nations that's going to say that he's the savior of the world, that's going to come up with a solution. The Bible says most of the world is deceived. The Antichrist. The Antichrist is the only person that's going to actually come up with a solution that people might buy into. But, here we start preaching. If you've been nourished in the words of faith, and if you have been trained up in good doctrine, if you've been training in godliness, if you've set your hope on the living God even while struggling in your Christian walk, then you know who is the one and only Savior of all people. What's his name? Jesus Christ. You see, that message is available now for the world. You know, we teach our kids, you got the whole world in his hands. He does. I mean, we have to believe it, even though it seems like the world's falling apart. But why do we believe it? Because we know that Jesus is the Savior of all people, but especially for you and me who believe. That not only have we heard the message, but in our hearts, even as the world seems to be falling apart, we in our hearts, because we continue to point people to Christ, and because we've been nourished in good doctrine, and because we continue to train in godliness, that's what gives us the courage and the confidence to continue to put Christ in front of others, especially for those who believe. Only those who truly believe in Christ know and will have Jesus Christ as their actual Savior. And when the Antichrist comes on the scene and presents a solution to a world that's falling apart, the ones who will be undeceived are people who God has destined to save. Even if you believe that the church is not here during the tribulation, there's still people getting saved. Those are the ones who are not going to be deceived. Because why? Because they believe that Jesus is their Savior. Only Jesus, no one else. The world is looking for a solution to our sin-torn world, but Scripture offers only one. His name is Christ. If you don't have Christ this morning, let me ask you once again, let me put Christ before you. Believe in him. Died on the cross for our sins. God accepted his sacrifice on the cross as a perfect sacrifice. He rose from the grave on the third day. If you confess that you're a sinner in need of God's grace, if you surrender to him as Lord, he will save you and he will change your life. And if you're interested in Jesus, please come to the Next Steps table and let us know and let us pray for you. Let's pray. Father, help us to live for you. Help us to practice training in godliness. And if there's anybody in here who needs to be saved, Lord, will you simply save them? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.